I don't know if it's just me, but it feels like there's a bit of extra energy in here this morning. Maybe it's because we all got an extra hour of sleep. In 2 weeks from now, about, Dave Nelson and I are heading over to Africa, to Kenya. And we're going to be going up to Turkana again to do some work in ministry up there to the Turkana people. And I've been told that we have two empty suitcases that could be filled with clothes. So if you want to contribute to that, some newish clothes. I don't know, they might have a whole bunch of those Cleveland jerseys, championship jerseys, right? Because Cleveland lost a championship, so a whole bunch of those might be shipped over there. But we can give them clothes straight from our hearts. And so if you want to contribute to that, you can talk to Dave Nelson. Man, I have an echo this morning. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's impossible to read a whole lot in the Bible without reading about the nation of Israel. The word Israel appears a total of 2,431 times in the Bible, at least in the NIV translation. And the first time it appears is in Genesis chapter 32, where Abraham and Sarah's grandson gets his name changed from Jacob to Israel. And Israel means he wrestles with God. Jacob was given that name because he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and would not let him go until he had imparted a blessing. When we think of wrestling, we generally think of fighting against someone, trying to get rid of them, maybe out of our lives. Well, in this case, Israel means fighting to keep someone until that someone blesses us. The last time the word Israel appears in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 12, where we're told that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel will be inscribed on the gates of the New Jerusalem. Just like a name over a doorway indicates who lives there, so the names, these names indicate who will populate heaven. It'll be populated by people, I believe, who have wrestled with God and have not let him go until he has blessed them. The Bible is God's story. And that's what we've been talking about. He's the main character. He's the author. He's the climax of the Bible. But the people of Israel and everyone that might include play a central role in the Bible. And you won't understand the Bible and its big story until you understand the role that Israel plays. So what role does the nation of Israel play in the Bible and in his story? Well, one way to answer that question is to compare Israel to the free samples that you get at Costco. I mean, who doesn't go to Costco for free samples? I mean, if you're strategic about it, you could get a free meal every single day at a different Costco throughout the city. The only thing you would have to pay is your membership fees to get you through the door, and you can cover those with the rebate that you get by buying all of your gas and your clothes at Costco. Just like Costco gives out free samples to show off its products and entice customers to buy them, so the God of the Bible established the nation of Israel 3,500 years ago to demonstrate the good things that he does for his people and to draw people into fellowship with himself. So through Israel, God wanted people to taste and see that he is good. And through Israel, God also wanted to show that living in community with God at the center is the only way to live. God's intent was to give the people of the earth a glimpse of his goal for history, which is to populate the new heaven and the new earth with people who live in unbroken fellowship with him. They're living in community with one another, but God is at the center. Remember John 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, And this is looking forward. God is dwelling, or God's dwelling is now among people, and he will dwell with them, and he will be their God. And it goes on like that. So that's what God wanted to do among Israel. And he wanted people to look forward to that unending fellowship with himself. So through the nation of Israel, God wanted people to taste and see that he's good. God wanted people to taste and see that living in community with God at the center is the only way to live. And finally, God wanted people to taste and see what it takes and what it means to live in this kind of fellowship, in this kind of community. So last week, we looked at the story of Abraham and Sarah. And we saw that God promised that their family would become a great nation. They would have as many descendants as the stars in the sky on a clear night, and as the sea, or as the sand on the seashore. Abraham and Sarah never saw that happen during their lives here on earth. Together, they only had one son. His name was Isaac. Their son married a girl named Rebecca, and together they had two sons. You remember? Who was this? Esau and Jacob. That's right. That's 100% improvement over their parents, right? They had two sons. They doubled the number, but it's still not a nation. It was through Jacob that things started to happen. When his wives and their maids, and yes, Jacob had two wives, and he had a couple of consorts, I guess you could say. That's another sermon. Jacob had a total of 12 sons, plus a few daughters. That's still not a nation, but I'd say it's a pretty good start. Like we saw last week, the land in which God, or to which God took Abraham and Sarah, was a cultural backwater. It was uncivilized and hostile. And not only was their family under constant threat of attack and assimilation, there were times of severe drought and famine. And it was during a time of severe drought and famine that Jacob and his sons and their family moved south, like many of us would like to move south during the winter. They moved to Egypt. And Genesis chapter 46, verse 27 tells us that the entire clan, so this is Jacob and his sons, their wives and their children, added up to about 70 people. When they arrived in Egypt, they were treated with favor, thanks to the fact that one of Jacob's sons, you know who that was, it was Joseph, had arrived in Egypt a few years earlier as a slave, and through a long story, was promoted to a prince or a governor. In Egypt, Jacob's family, known as Israel, lived safe, and safe from constant threat and the threat of assimilation and attack. And thanks to Joseph's crop management, there was plenty of food during the famine. So guess what happened? You got safety, you got food. Well, the Israelites started to do math and they multiplied. After 400 years in Egypt, the families of Jacob's sons turned into 12 tribes with a total of more than 600,000 men, we're told. Abraham and Sarah's family was starting to look like a nation. As the Israelites were multiplying, though, the politics of Egypt changed, as politics is wont to do. After Joseph died, a pharaoh arose who didn't know him or care about his people. And instead of treating the Israelites with favor, he turned them into slaves. Rather than being blessed with success and prosperity like God had promised to Abraham and Sarah, the opening verses of the book of Exodus tell us that their family was reduced to making mud bricks and turning them into monuments to the Egyptian king. It was time for God to act again. It was time for God to take another step toward his goal for history. And that step involved setting up Israel as his people so that the world could taste and see that he is good. So the world could taste and see that living in community with God at the center is the only way to live. And so the world could taste and see what it takes, what it means to live in fellowship with God. And so we're going to look at four things that God did to form Israel into a nation that would make these things happen. We're going to look at his act of deliverance, at his gift of revelation, his promise of privilege and purpose, and his call to build a culture of reliance on him. And together these four things make up God's fifth step toward his goal for history. And together they tell us what it takes, what it means to be God's people. Now when we just look at these things on the surface, it might not seem like they would be anything that God would do today. But when we get below the surface, we begin to see that God is still doing these things today to form us into his people, into the people that will inhabit the new heaven, the new earth, and live in unbroken fellowship with him. So the first thing that makes up Act 5 of history is the act of deliverance that's told in the book of Exodus. And if you have your Bible with you, find Exodus chapter 3. So the story starts with Moses, a descendant of Abraham and Sarah, who was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and grew up as another Egyptian prince. And one day, while doing his princely duties, Moses saw one of his family members, an Israelite, being abused by an Egyptian taskmaster. Something snapped inside of Moses, and he killed the taskmaster. Now Moses' life was in danger. He had killed an Egyptian. You could kill an Israelite, but you couldn't kill an Egyptian. So Moses fled Egypt and ended up in a region called Midian, where he married a girl named Zipporah. I like that name, Zippy Zipporah. And he became a shepherd. One day, while tending his sheep, Moses witnesses a strange thing. He sees a burning bush. Now, burning bushes, I'm told, were not uncommon in the hot desert. But this one was different. As it burned, it did not burn out. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 4 reads, "So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses,'" I can't do that voice like in the Ten Commandments or, you know, the Moses. And Moses said, "Here I am." Or maybe it's like, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites had reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." So Moses happily went to Egypt, greeted his Egyptian brother who had now become king with a smile, gathered the Israelites, led them out of bondage. Is that how the story goes? No. Moses did go to Egypt, but not happily. Moses did greet the Egyptian Pharaoh, but probably not with a smile. Moses did gather the people, but it wasn't easy because they didn't trust him. Moses did lead them out of bondage, but not by his own strength, only by the power that God gave him. You remember how many plagues it took to convince the Israelites that Moses was called of God and to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go? How many? 10. Took 10, including the slaying of the firstborn in Egypt. That was the beginning of the Passover feast. After Pharaoh let them go, what did he do? Did he or I should say, he experienced what can be described as liberator's regret. So he called out his army. He went after Israel and caught up with them at the edge of the Red Sea. But God opened the sea so that Israel could pass through on dry ground. And after they had passed through, the sea closed on Pharaoh's army. So the first thing that God did to form Israel into this sample that all the world could taste and see his goodness was to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt. Now you and I probably don't need to be delivered from bondage to a particular person like the Egyptians or some other repressive regime. But the Bible is clear that before we can become members of God's people, we all need to experience God's deliverance all the same. We need to be delivered from sin. And I believe from our addiction to self-reliance and defiance of God. When we're self-reliant, we can accomplish a lot of things. It's the message of our day and age, believe in yourself. But when we are reliant on God, we can accomplish so much more. We can build his kingdom. We can build for eternity. And so the gospel calls us to rely on God rather than ourselves, but we're addicted to self-reliance. If there's one thing that the second, the third, and the fourth acts of history make clear, the acts that we've looked at so far, it's that human beings are addicted to self-reliance. Right in God's presence, Adam and Eve chose to rely on their own insights and their own instincts over God's word. In the days of Noah, we're told, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time, defiant of God. In Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, we find human beings building a city and a tower in direct defiance to God's order to spread out and fill the earth. So Israel's captivity in Egypt is reflective of the human condition apart from God's grace. When left to ourselves, we end up addicted to sin and to a culture of self-reliance. The New Testament writers made no bones about this. In Titus chapter 3, you can turn there if you have your Bible. Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, and I'm going to read them from the Message. It wasn't so long ago that we ourselves were stupid and stubborn, dupes or slaves of sin, ordered every which way by our glands, going around with a chip on our shoulder, hated and hating back. But when God, our kind and loving Savior God, stepped in, he saved us from all that. It was all his doing. We had nothing to do with it. He gave us a good bath, and we came out a new people, washed inside and out by the Holy Spirit. Our Savior Jesus poured out new life so generously. God's gift has restored our relationship with him and given us back our lives. And there's more life to come, an eternity of life. You can count on this. I want you to notice a few parallels between these verses and Israel's story. First of all, just like the Israelites were slaves to the Egyptians, we all start off addicted to destructive forces that keep us from living free under God. Second, God has to step in to deliver us from that force and those forces. And he does that by giving us a bath. The NIV reads, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. The idea of washing harks back to Israel's passage through the Red Sea. What the water of the Red Sea did to Israel's relationship with the Egyptians, our rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit does to our relationship with sin and self-reliance. Not only is our sin forgiven, we are no longer obligated to sin. Yes, we still do sin. We can't say we're sinless until we get to heaven. But we no longer have to sin. Yes, we still rely on ourselves as opposed to God. But that should be the exception and not the rule. Finally, just like the Israelites could look forward to a life in the land that God had promised Abraham and Sarah, so we receive a new life to come. Again, the NIV reads, we have become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And the idea of becoming an heir suggests that through Christ we are heirs of the promises that God gave to Abraham and Sarah. So the first thing God did to form Israel into a nation that would display his goodness to the world was to deliver them from slavery. The same thing needs to happen to us if we want to be part of the people that live in unbroken fellowship with God. It might take a while to get your head around this idea that you need to be delivered, that I need to be delivered. But that's what we find in the gospel. That's, you could say, the bad news before we hear the good news. The next thing God did to make Israel his people was to give them a revelation of himself. So let's read Exodus chapter 19 this time. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19 and start reading at verse 1. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. And after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountains. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountains and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded. And the Lord, or the people, responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." And I'll let you read on your own from there. So the Lord reveals himself to all people through creation and through our consciences. Creation tells us that there is a creator and that he is all-powerful. Our consciences tell us that our creator is good and that he despises evil. The revelation that God gives through creation and through conscience is enough to make people aware of God. And it's enough to make us accountable to him, but it's not enough to save us from ourselves and to lead us into the freedom of unbroken fellowship with God. And in order for those things to happen, God has to show himself like he does to Israel here in Exodus 19. So how does God show himself today? Well, the supreme revelation of God came in Jesus Christ. So listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors. And so here he's referring back to Sinai and through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And it goes on, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the express representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." For the Christian, the coming of Jesus to earth is what Mount Sinai was for the Israelites. Both of these are historic moments of divine revelation. Now, it's true that Jesus Christ walked the earth 2,000 years ago, which means that you and I can't lay eyes on him like his first disciples did. But God has not, or Jesus has not, left us without a witness or a revelation of himself. And so still today, when Jesus delivers us from slavery, when we become citizens of his kingdom, God reveals himself through what I see as two extensions of himself: his Holy Spirit and his written word. And so sometimes God speaks to people directly through his Holy Spirit. Maybe that's happened to you. It's wonderful when that happens. More often than not, the Holy Spirit and God's written word work together to reveal God to us. And it's as we read the Bible by faith that God's Spirit opens our eyes and gives us a glimpse of Himself and draws us into fellowship with Himself. And that's the reason why we're focusing on the Bible at Westlock Gospel Chapel this fall. We want each and every person in this church to receive God's revelation for themselves. You know, Christ may reveal Himself to you through another member of the body. Maybe something I say will open your eyes. But His real desire is to reveal Himself directly, personally to you. And by His Spirit and His Word, He wants to open your eyes, give you glimpses of His glory, draw you into fellowship with Himself. And that's what it means to be His child, a member of the kingdom. Something else it means is that we are given the promise of privilege and purpose. So let's read Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5 again. God told Moses to say to Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." So these verses really put into God's words the point that I'm trying to make this morning. God called Israel into existence to be a display people, a showcase of what He does for people who live in fellowship with Him. Before all the nations, He promised to treat them as His treasured possession. How do you treat a treasured possession? You protect it. You improve it. You show it off. You find joy in it. You privilege it. And that's what God was promising to do with Israel. And that's not all. He goes on, "Although the whole world is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Israel was not just a privileged people put on display so that people could see and envy. No, she was to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, people drew close to God, Israel was to act as a liaison between those people and God. She was to bring people into the same privilege that she enjoyed. That's what priests do. They teach people about God. They act as reconciling agents. They make the connection between humans and God. And there are times in the story of Israel when that actually happened. Non-Jewish people were drawn into fellowship with God through the nation of Israel. But more often than not, it was the exception and not the rule. Why is that? Because God failed to keep His promise? No, because Israel failed to trust God's promise and therefore failed to keep up her end of the covenant. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Right now, the point I want to make is that the story of Israel tells us that when we become children of God and members of His family, we too receive the promise of privilege. God promises to protect us, to care for us, and to improve us. He promises to delight in us like His treasured possession. But that's not all. He doesn't privilege you for your own sake, just so you feel good. He does it so that you can be a priest to the world around you. So 1 Peter 2 describes us as a holy priesthood. One of our functions, and every believer is a priest, one of our functions is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, which we do when we worship together. Another one is to act as liaisons between the people of the world and our God. So before he left the earth, what did Jesus say to His disciples? "You will be my what? You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul owns these words for himself. And he says, "We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So through Israel, God showed us what it takes, what it means to be His people. Takes an act of divine deliverance. It takes a gift of divine revelation. It takes a promise, or it also involves a divine promise of privilege and purpose. What I want to highlight right now is that the privilege and the purpose came in the form of a conditional promise, not a guarantee. Look at Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Israel's privilege and purpose among the nations was dependent on her obedience and her faithfulness to the covenant. And Israel had a role to play, and that role was to keep the terms of the covenant. And those terms are spelled out in the Old Testament law. At Sinai, God didn't just reveal himself to Israel, he also revealed his law. So the very next chapter of Exodus, Exodus 19, records the Ten Commandments that God inscribed on stone tablets and gave to Moses for the people. In total, God actually gave Israel 613 commandments, moral commandments, civil commandments, sacrificial commandments. But the Ten Commandments are kind of like the centerpiece of the law. The law was not a way for Israel to win God's favor. Israel already had God's favor. I mean, God had already delivered them from Egypt. God had already revealed himself. He had already accepted them. Rather, the law was Israel's way of showing that they trusted Yahweh more than anyone else. It was kind of like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Adam and Eve were already in God's presence. They were already accepted there. All right, but the tree was put there so that they could show their trust in God's word. Just take the Sabbath law as an example, okay? One of the commandments. What better way to show reliance on God than to cease work one day a week? By taking one day for worship, for rest, for recreation, the Israelites were saying, our prosperity does not depend so much on our work as it depends on Yahweh's blessing. And you know, that same principle of reliance lies behind each and every one of the commandments. We don't have time to go there, but I guess I'm asking you to take my word for it. So the law was not a way for Israel to win God's acceptance. Rather, the law was a way for Israel to show that she trusted her God and to build a culture of reliance on him. And so next week we're going to see that Israel's success at doing that was very mixed. As a nation, Israel ended up distrusting, disobeying more than trusting and obeying. But that doesn't change what God wants us to taste and see in their example. Just like God showed his irrevocable love and acceptance to Israel when he delivered them from bondage, so God shows us his irrevocable love and acceptance when he delivers us from our bondage, from our bondage to sin, self-reliance through Jesus Christ. Just like God revealed himself to Israel at Sinai, so God has shown himself in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he reveals himself to us personally through the Holy Spirit and Scripture. Just like God promised Israel to a place of privilege and purpose among the nations, so God promises to treat us with as his prized possessions. And he calls us to be his ambassadors of reconciliation to the world, to our neighbors. Just like Israel had a role to play in the whole affair, so you and I have a role to play. Israel's role was to keep the law that God gave them on the mountain and to build a culture of reliance on him. What about us? What's our role? So some people will say, well, we have the same role as Israel. We're called to build a culture of reliance, a Christian culture, by keeping the Ten Commandments. The law applies to us just like it applied to Israel. The only laws that we don't need to keep anymore are the sacrificial laws because Jesus fulfilled them through his death on the cross. That's not what I read when I read Paul's letter to the Romans and to the Galatians. What I hear Paul saying loud and clear is that as followers of Jesus, we are no longer under the law. Yes, we benefit from reading the law. It gives us a glimpse of righteousness. It serves as a tutor that reveals our need for grace. But we are not subject to the law like Israel was. The New Testament makes it clear that the law has been replaced by the Holy Spirit whom we receive through Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, on what day was the Holy Spirit poured out? Does anybody remember? It was Pentecost. Did you know that in Judaism, the celebration of Pentecost, and this is why all the people were there, commemorates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai? So it's no coincidence that the Holy Spirit was given on the same calendar day that the law had been given. What the law was for Israel, the Holy Spirit is for the Christian and more. Not only does he open the Bible up to us, not only does he tell us what God requires, the Holy Spirit also gives us the desire and the ability to do it. And as we walk with God's Spirit and keep in step with him, we will do the things that God requires. We will build a culture of reliance on God. We will show the world that God is good. And that's really what we're here for as Christians. You know, why do you think that God didn't take you to heaven the moment you put your faith in Jesus? You know, once you're saved, why not take you home? I believe there's at least two reasons, and one is to prepare you for the conditions of heaven and the new world. You know, we're born self-centered beings. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Just watch your kids. But heaven is only home to other-centered, God-centered beings. And so God uses this life to transform us, to change our orientation, to turn us from self-centered beings into God-centered beings. But that's another sermon. The other reason God has left you here on earth for a while is to serve as a sample to the world. Through you, God wants the world to taste and see that he is good. Through you, God wants the world to taste and see that life in community, as a church body, with him at the center, is the only way to live. Through you, God wants the world to taste and see that what it takes and what it means to live in that kind of community. And the only way that you and I can ever become those kinds of samples to the world is if we keep in step with God's Spirit, who we receive the moment that we receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven,